morning, I'd like for you to turn, please, to James' epistle. The epistle of James, the end of the first chapter. Epistle of James, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I'm going to read the first verse of chapter 2 as it's written in the King James, and then I'm going to paraphrase it. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The King James Version was written in beautiful and majestic language, but sometimes it's hard to decipher how we would put that in today's language. And I believe one of the versions says like this: as you practice the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, have no partiality with respect to persons. Verse 2, for if there come unto you or your assembly a man with a gold ring in fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. We talked about in the two previous sessions about the trials that come to us being sent by God and being used as we persevere through them to the glory that is awaiting for us, the crown of verse 12. The second session from verse 13 through to verse 25, we talked about the goodness of God. Don't blame God for being tempted. those temptations come from within. Because God is so good, verse 17, that He gives us only good gifts, the most important of which, in verse 18, is the new birth of His own will begot us by the word of truth. And we got that through hearing of His word. And the rest of that session, that portion goes on to teach us that if we are born through the word and hearing the word, we should grow through the hearing of the word. Down to verse 25. Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed. And then we come to the two verses at the end, which I've mentioned a couple of times, I think are the key to the understanding of the Epistle of James. True religion is bridling the tongue, helping the poor, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Now that's the order that James gives it to us at the end of verse of chapter 1. Because although he goes on in chapter 3 to deal extensively with the bad or misuse of the tongue, he begins chapter 2 with the care for the needy. He has this order at the end of chapter 1. A careful use of the tongue, care for the needy, and being unspotted from the world. And I suppose that the reason that he does that is that when God speaks, and we're told to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, we get to know God by His word, and we live the Christian life through reading, understanding, and meditating upon the word, and God would have us to be like Himself, that when we use words, we use them wisely, as He did. But the care for the needy is, in my opinion, since one is negative, don't use the tongue badly, this is positive. Care for those who are in need. And the reason that overriding principle of the book of James is not that we are justified by works in God's sight, but we're justified to the world by our works. The world can't see our faith, only God sees it. We show our faith to the world by our works. Remember, the Lord Jesus went into a town called Nain. And as he went through that town, or as he entered it, he passed a funeral procession. He joined that procession, actually he stopped it and brought back a young man from death and gave him to his mother. A reaching down to the poor and needy. Do you remember what the result of that was? Do you remember what the people said when they saw the Lord Jesus do that? Their response was, God has visited his people. I think it's safe to say that when you and I practice what the Lord Jesus practiced, when we visit the orphans and widows, which, by the way, is just an example of a wider range of need. We're exhorted in God's word to meet the needs of the needy. And when we do that, I believe that the same thing will result, that the world will look at us and say, God has visited his people. And it also is essential that we do it because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us. All we're doing is taking the example of him in our lives. Remember, 1 Corinthians says that he works through the poor and despised and the helpless, not those that are noble. So what we should do is we should find the poor and the helpless and despised and pour out, like the Lord Jesus did, our heart's affection on them, being like Jesus. A little boy was tending his apple cart in a train station. Three Christian businessmen had gone from Milwaukee to Chicago to attend a convention of computer sales. And on their way back, they were late. They had promised each of them, had promised their wives that they would be home in time for dinner. And they were running through the train station. The train was just about ready to leave. One of them accidentally tripped over that cart, and he sent the apples far and wide. But he couldn't stop because the train was about to leave. He jumped on board. The three of them sat down exhausted. to go home, one of them jumped to his feet and said, "Tell my wife that I will be a couple of hours late. I have to go back." He went back, and he was glad that he did, because the apples were still on the floor. You see, the little boy was blind. He was 10 years old, and he was selling the apples to help pay for his schooling. The Christian gentleman reached down, picked up the apples, put them back on the table, and told the boy he was sorry for what he had done, and reached into his pocket and took out a $20 bill, which is probably a lot more than the apples were worth, and said, "Take this, I do apologize," and went on his way, but not before he heard that little blind boy ask this question. "Sir," he asked, "is your name Jesus?" I think that we don't want anybody to ask us that question in that way, but we would like for them to appreciate, or let me rephrase that, we would like to live in such a way that people will look at us and recognize the Lord Jesus in us. And then the third thing, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. In chapter 1, verse 18, the writer calls us a kind of first fruits of the Lord Jesus, set apart for His glory. And if that's what we really are, wouldn't it be wonderful if that's how I behaved all the time? Separate unto God, living lives that are holy, because He is holy. If they're the three principles, James takes in chapter 2, verse 1, and begins through the entire chapter to talk about the needy. He leaves the use or improper use of the tongue and the keeping oneself unspotted from the world for the rest of the book. And he begins by saying that we should take the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and show no partiality with it. And I think the fact that he says that because he is the Lord of glory has some significance, because we remember in Philippians chapter 2 that the word tells us that the way that the Lord Jesus went to glory, while we know that he deserved it because of his pre-incarnate glory, he came here and he won for himself this position of glory while here. "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, became a man, became a servant, died, even the death of the cross, down, down, down." But we have to remember to whom he came down. He came down to us, into our helplessness and in our need. Because that's what James is trying to emphasize. In our helplessness and in our need, he came down to us. But it is the way of exaltation. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." He took the lowest place. He did that in baptism as well. You know why you're baptized, don't you? You are a penitent, a person who has recognized his sin and need, and you go down into the waters of baptism as a penitent sinner, one who has been saved. The Lord Jesus didn't need to be baptized on that basis. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. But he was willing to be identified with our sinful state. And so he told John, "John, do it so that you will fulfill all righteousness." And he did that again out of concern for the needy. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that what we have comes from the mind of God. These are some things, and there are many other things in the Bible that I have difficulty with. I believe absolutely in the sovereignty of God. I believe that you and I were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How that works out in reality in relation to my choice of Him, I don't know. But I'm grateful, and you should be, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 gives us our history of the past, and that's what that is. You and I, alive in Christ, before He even made us. But we also learn in this verse that God takes care of our present as well. It says that He has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, as you and me. And that's of Him, not of faith, lest any man should boast. Chosen in Him, given the richness of faith by Him, and in the future, the promise of the inheritance of the kingdom. The verse goes like this: Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him? And He would have us to know that since that's the way His mind works, now that's the way our mind should work. And so He tells us the story of the rich man and the poor man. And by the way, this I believe must have been happening, because if you look at verse 6, it says, the first sentence says, but ye have despised the poor. This must have been going on. This practice of seeing the rich and the poor come in and making much of the rich. May I stop and say that the Bible is talking about the ungodly rich here? I think it's very obvious that that's what the Bible means. Because one of the examples that James gives us down toward the end of the chapter of genuine faith is Abraham. And we know that Abraham was a rich man. I don't think he thought much of his riches. He didn't even build a home, abiding home. He said he was looking for a city with thatched foundations, whose builder and maker was God. So he dwelt in tents, but he was a rich man. So I think that we need to understand that that's what the scriptures are talking about when it says the rich, the ungodly rich. A rich man and a poor man come in. And it isn't so much that there's rich and poor. What James is trying to teach is that we need to be impartial and look with God's eyes. But what we do is, he says, we take the rich man and say, sit thou here. And this paragraph as to what we do with the poor man is hard to appreciate, to understand. Sit thou here under my footstool. Now, they may have had high footstools in those days, but if they're anything like what we would call a footstool, it'd be very difficult to get that low. And yet, James says that we are so partial and so unlike the Lord Jesus in our thinking that that's what we do. I think we also need to, while the Word of God is applicable to all days, all ages, all times, we need to remember that James was talking to people who had been oppressed by the poor. It says in verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme the very name by which you are called? You remember in Acts chapter 4, that when James and John healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and he jumped up and started to leap and praise God, and the crowd gathered, Peter and John took advantage of that opportunity and started to preach. It wasn't long before the Jewish leaders decided that there was enough of this, and so they arrested them. The captain of the guard of the temple, the Sadducees, the leaders, the rich, the noble, quote unquote, took them and arrested them. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is in Antioch in Pisidia. He has preached the gospel to the Jews, and now he's preaching it to the Gentiles. And the Jews want nothing of it. So they arouse the feelings of devout women and chief men, and they don't take them by the hand and gently lead them to the door. They kick them out of the city. They are being oppressed by the rich. Acts 16:19, Paul is preaching in Philippi. There's a young woman with a demon in her. And she keeps saying, or the demon keeps saying, these are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. Before I make my point, would you look at verse 19? Faith that doesn't work is the subject of verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Faith doesn't bring us to trembling. Faith brings us to peace. So that's a faith that is of no value. This young woman has the demon, and Paul takes the demon out by the power of God. Guess what happens? Well, you don't have to guess. You know that the rich people for whom she works, who now see that their gain is gone, take and drag them before the magistrates, who beat them and thrust them into the prison. Paul is oppressed by the rich. And the Bible is trying to tell us that we need to abide by God's standard and do keep, the royal law. And that's found in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. We know that the law has been condensed into two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's toward God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The royal law. Royal because it speaks of a king. Royal because it comes from a king. Royal because we are under the authority of the king. You know, there are a lot of people who say we're no longer under the law, so we can do as we like. We're under grace. Well, one part of that is right. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But we are not under grace to do as we like. We're under grace to do what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. And that's the liberty that the chapter goes on to talk about. The perfect law of liberty is not the law to go out and hurt people or do what the old man inside of me wants to do. The perfect law of liberty is the empowerment by God, which I didn't have before I became a Christian, the enabling by God to exercise His will and obey His law. The perfect law of liberty. A lot of people try to pick and choose between what laws they would keep. James says you can't do that. He says, beginning at verse 9, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For the same law that says, do not commit adultery, says, do not kill. If you commit no adultery and yet kill, you have broken God's law. Someone says that the law is not like stones. You can pick up one and leave the other. Choose one of your liking and not the other. The law is like a pane of glass. If you break it, it's all broken. I find verse 12 down to verses 12 and 13 difficult. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the perfect or by the law of liberty. In the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that the Lord tells us to say, because it isn't the Lord's Prayer really, it's a prayer for the disciples. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. God says, and this goes back to the double-mindedness of chapter 1, a man who is double-minded in all his ways, don't let him expect to receive anything from the Lord. Do you believe, do I believe that God will forgive me if I am holding something against you? I believe that's what the Bible means when it says, so speak and so do, that they, as they that shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. Be careful when we judge, because heaven's doors are closed to an insincere or double-minded Christian on behalf of those things that he desires of God. God says, ask of wisdom and I'll give it to you, to everybody, and I will not fuss you. I am the Father of lights. I don't vary. I have no ulterior motive. But if you have an ulterior motive, then God says he will withhold those good things from us that we ask for. Now, that is not a complete, comprehensive exposition of that text. That is a thought concerning what I believe God would have us to know in relation to how we deal with each other. Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. And then the end, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. There will come a day when you and I will be judged. The judgment seat of Christ is a place about which there is not much given to us from the Word of God, yet enough to understand that we will not be judged there for our sins. What will happen there is that using the divine nature of our Lord Jesus as a standard, the things that we do as a Christian will be evaluated. And even though there will be no judgment for sin, it still is fearful to imagine that I'm 61 years old and have been saved since I was 15, and that so much of what I have done in his name will go up as wood, hay, and stubble at that day. Someone has said that's why we shall meet the Lord in the air, because there will be tears there, and in heaven there are not going to be any tears, because we will weep when we see how we have used wrong motives, wrong places, even to do the right things. Mercy in that day will rejoice against judgment. We will always be happy and satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Always. And that day will he be happy with you and with me. I believe that's what James wants us to understand. Verses 14 through 20 through 26 give us some examples of spurious or useless faith and good or genuine faith. And it begins by this: what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Another version says, can this kind of faith save him? It's because you don't want to say, can faith save him? Because faith does save. But can the kind of faith that has no works save? And then he goes on to say, no, it can't. Now, I believe I'm quoting James right. James says, the faith that does not issue in works can't save. And I believe he proves it. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye gave them not those things which are needed to the body, what doth it profit? The telephone rings in the middle of the night, and someone who I call my brother says that his house has burned down. He has no clothes. His children are in the cold, and they have no clothes or no food. And I'm the only one nearby to help. And I say, be warmed and filled and go back to bed. James says, I'm sorry. That's not genuine faith. And he says that in the next verse. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He goes on to give us another one, verse 19, which I mentioned earlier. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons believe and tremble. A faith that acknowledges the existence of God, but goes no further. It's like the man who the Lord Jesus spoke about that was found at the feast without a wedding garment. How'd you get in here? Well, I heard the gospel. I believed what I heard, and I'm here. But you don't have on any wedding garment. The fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, are not exhibited. They're not there. And he is cast out. The devils believe and tremble. And their faith, the results are shown in verse 20. But thou wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. But I'm glad it goes on to the next two. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? You remember that we spoke about testing of faith. Faith to begin with, it's test. it's endurance, and then it's maturity. Well, that's exactly what happened to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, God said, "As the stars of the heavens, so shall thy seed be." Man didn't have a son. He intervened into that and made sure he got a son unlawfully, sinfully. But God said, no, Isaac. And God, Genesis 15 says, God, Abraham looked up and he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But chapter 22 of Genesis, that was faith in chapter 16. Chapter 22 was the proof of his faith. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go up to Mount Moriah and kill him. But God, he's the boy that you got to bless my seed with. How? No. He rose up early the next morning and he met the challenge of the testing of his faith, which James talks about earlier. And his faith grew into maturity. And now we can understand what James means that when he says a man is justified by works and not faith only. Because if Abraham had not obeyed God, then we wouldn't today have the evidence of his justification by works. His works didn't save him. His faith saved him. His works tell us that he has faith. And my works and your works tell the world that we have faith. Rahab the harlot has a wonderful testimony, and it isn't recorded here. There's only one thing recorded about her. She received the messengers and sent them out another way. Why? Because they were in need. It's the same principle, the same lesson. There were men in her house that needed to be taken care of, needed to live. If she hadn't done it, God would have found somebody else. I know that. But Rahab's faith was tested. We've heard what you did to those kings on the other side of the river. And yours is the God of heaven and earth. And I want him to be my God. Go up in the roof. When they come, I will put my life in danger. And I will save you. And when you come, remember me. Wonderful testimony. The only thing the Bible says that Rahab helped the needy, telling us that's what we should do. The story is told about a farmer who sold fresh vegetables during the season, and the teller of the story, whose name is unknown, said he was buying fresh potatoes from him. One day when he looked over and saw a little poor boy, shabby clothes but clean, looking at some, I believe they were green peas. And he was eyeing them with hunger. He bought his potatoes and went over to listen to the farmer talk to the boy. How are you doing today, Barry? Fine, thank you. How's your ma? Well, she's getting better. Can I do anything for you? No, just admiring these here peas. So would you like to take some peas? No, don't have nothing to pay for them with. Well, in those days, these were the late days of the Depression, the story goes, they did a lot of trading, a lot of bartering. People didn't have a lot of money. So if I had something and you had food, I had something and you wanted, then I could get your food with what I had. So the farmer said, tell me, what do you have to trade for these peas? The only thing I got is my big taw. And he pulled out a beautiful red big marble out of his, blue marble out of his pocket. And the farmer said, boy, that's a good one. He says, yeah, best one in this territory. He said, I'll trade you the peas for the marble, but I've got a problem. I don't like blue marbles. I like red marbles. You got a red marble home? Say, well, kind of, sort of red. So I tell you what, you take the peas home to your mom and bring, the next time you come into town, you bring the red marble, because I'm kind of partial to red. And so the boy, proud as could be, with his big tar in his pocket and the peas in his hand, went home The teller of the story says, I went over to his wife. And she was helping me, the farmer's wife. And she said, he does that all the time. There are three boys in this town who are in his... says, and they always are able to trade their marbles. Says, but he never takes anything, because when they do come back, they said, they always come back. They always come back with the red marble. Says, in the meantime, he's sort of grown partial to green marbles. So he trades for some more peas or for some more food. And don't take the marble, sends them back home for a different color. The writer of the story said that he left that community and several years was visiting it again, and on that visit he learned that the farmer had died. His friends wanted to go to the viewing of his body, and so he went along with them. And when he got into the room, he saw three handsome young men, one in military uniform and two clothed with coat and tie, probably bankers or lawyers or some profession or the other. And they were ahead of him in the line. They stopped, each one spoke to the farmer's wife, kissed her in the cheek, and went, and very kindly and lovingly over the casket, reached their hand and rested it on the hand of this dear man who was their friend. He got up to the line, spoke to the farmer's wife, and reminded her of the story of the three boys. He said, I have never forgotten the kindness of your husband to the needy. He says, she took me by the hand and walked me to the casket and said, you know, if my husband was alive, he would consider himself the wealthiest man in this community. And she opened up his hand, and inside were three red marbles. You see, he wasn't in a position to trade anything anymore, but he had lived his life for the needy. It is a far better thing to have a good name. A good name is better to be chosen than great riches and loving favor. Better than silver and gold. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world so that he might provide for the most needy and most helpless, people like me, people like us, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And he lived his life as he walked this earth in loving obedience to you and in stretching out his hand to those in need, and then died. The ultimate sacrifice, the place where man's greatest need was met. And Lord, we understand from your word that that's what you want us to do, not to die, but to live for you. To live in such a way that those around us will look at us and say, God has visited his people. Father, we confess in your presence today that so often we fail. When you have not only given us this wonder of salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ, but the empowerment of your word to live like you want us to live. And yet we are often so guilty of not doing so. Forgive us and help us, Lord, that we might not be partial in our judgment, but we would be more like the Lord Jesus and like that man who knocked over the apples. A little boy without eyes saw the Lord Jesus in him. And we pray that those with eyes will see the Lord Jesus in us and glorify your name as we give thanks in your precious name. Amen. I said that this would be the last session for me in the book of James. It's worked out that there's a Sunday that we hadn't accounted for. And Lord willing, we'll try to either complete or go forward with James on Tuesday night. Lord.